Well, now that it's April, March Madness is almost to a close, right? Just one more game left in the college basketball season. Now, I don't generally pay attention to college basketball until the Final Four because, well, I don't really like watching basketball where people miss 15-foot jump shots that are wide open regularly. I don't enjoy that. But I do know that when it's down to the Final Four teams, they're supposed to be the best teams, they're more likely to make that wide open 15-foot jump shot. Usually. Well, cool thing, though, about college basketball and really about any level of basketball in general is that when what separates the great players from the rest of the players is poise. It is the ability to perform under pressure. You can see it if you watch a player's career. There's a point at which they get it. It's sometimes described as the game has slowed down for him. Instead of his mind racing and he's kind of sort of in a panic at what's happening, it's like the game slows down and he begins to see the court like a chessboard. He knows where every piece is. He can anticipate every move. And suddenly he's playing at a level that the other players cannot quite match. It's a fun moment when you see it. It happens in professional level as well. Well, tomorrow is the championship game, right? It's that one school against that other school. Gonzaga versus North Carolina. Here's my prediction. One of them will win the championship. I'll lay money on it, because that's not really gambling. Sure thing. Well, one of them will win, but generally speaking, the college basketball championship doesn't come down to the team with the most talent. It's really, when you get to that point in the season, it's about which team is able to execute their game plan. Which team is better able to do the things they know how to do? Are they going to follow what the coach has prepared them for all season long? The team that is better at that will win. Well, imagine with me if the team that will win is able to know for certain ahead of time that they're going to win. So I don't know, maybe the coach has a time machine, right? The game is Monday night. He gets his team in the time machine and they jump forward in time to Tuesday morning and they turn on the news and they're watching their own championship celebration from the night before. They know all they have to do is show up and play the game and they're going to win the championship. My guess is that would completely change how they then actually play in that game. You see, when the other team would go on a 10-0 run, they wouldn't panic because they know the outcome. When the other team really steps up the defensive pressure, they're able to play through it because they know they're going to win. All they have to do is withstand everything the other team throws at them, and the final score is going to show that they are the national champions. See, no matter what the other team does, they know they just need to play through it because the victor has already been determined. That would change tomorrow's game for the team that is going to win, wouldn't it? I think so. But now apply that to life. See, you're not in March Madness. You are in the game of life. The other team isn't Gonzaga. It's not North Carolina. The other team, as we've seen in Revelation, is the dragon and his angels. And they're throwing everything they have against God and his people. There isn't a championship banner at stake, though. There's eternal life at stake. And knowing the outcome of this struggle should change how you and I approach the struggle, which is why John is writing Revelation to seven churches who are facing painful circumstances. If you would turn with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. John has another vision. He says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." Well, John continues to narrate this series of visions he's having. Now, remember what John had just seen, right? The dragon's war against God and his people. The dragon, of course, is Satan. We can't lose sight of what that really means for these seven churches in the late first century. The beast that is empire, oppressive government, is raging against believers, and it's imprisoning them. It kills them, but it may not be that severe. It may be simply slander against God's people or economic sanction against them. Of course, never underestimate the pain of poverty. The dragon's war is against God, and that means God's people suffer. Then John sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. What a great image. See, Zion represents God's presence among his people. In fact, listen to Isaiah. It's not going to be on the screen. Listen to what Isaiah said about this about 700 years before Jesus was born. In that day, the branch of the Lord, he had already just said the branch of the Lord was the descendant of Jesse, who was the father of King David. David would have a son who would reign on his throne forever and ever. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and the rain. Now, the reference there to the smoke and the cloud is a reference back to when Israel was being rescued out of Egypt. God's presence was with them. At night, it was a pillar of fire so they could see it. During the day, it was a pillar of smoke so they could see it. The Lord was with them. Isaiah says that God will be on Mount Zion with his people on that day. And John here sees that day. The Lamb is on Mount Zion with 144,000 people who have his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we've seen this number before, this group of people, right? Back in chapter 7, there John sees what's really, it's a census of God's people, 12,000 people from every tribe of Israel. Sort of every tribe of Israel, not really, because the tribe of Dan isn't mentioned. Joseph gets a double mention. There's 12,000 from him, plus 12,000 through his son Manasseh. All that indicates is that is not a literal grouping of 144,000, right? The tribes aren't literal. They're not the literal ethnic people of Israel and only from Israel. See, the number 12 in apocalyptic literature, as we've seen, is symbolic. It's symbolic of the full number of God's people. It comes from the fact that there were 12 actual tribes of Israel. It also comes from the fact that there were 12 apostles. Everyone who is a follower of Jesus is a descendant spiritually of one of the 12 apostles. We've also seen that the number 1,000 is symbolic, representing an uncountable number. So if you take 12, fullness of the people of God, times 1,000, an uncountable number, and you multiply it by 12,000, you get 144,000. Well, 12,000 represents the full number of all those men and women who were faithful Israelites. And the other 12,000 represents the full number of men and women who were faithful followers of Jesus through the ministry of the apostles. 144,000, the full number of the people of God. This is why we see this pattern back in chapter 7. John hears the number of the people of God, 144,000. But when he looks, he sees an uncountable number from every tribe, from every language, from every people, from every nation. You know, it's interesting. This is actually how this passage was understood, this number as symbolic in the years after Revelation was written, back during the time apocalyptic literature was still very popular. In fact, there's a book that was written in the 3rd century. It's known as 4th Ezra. It's not really written by Ezra because it was written hundreds of years after Ezra. But in 4th Ezra, it's an apocalypse. If you read it, it would sound very similar to the kind of imagery you see in Revelation. This guy who pretends to be Ezra said that he saw the full number of God's people. He's making it's a commentary on Revelation 7 and 14. Then he says this, I, Ezra, not really Ezra, saw on Mount Zion a great multitude which I could not number. He saw the first number, but then he sees a number that he cannot count, right? They were all praising the Lord with songs. Sounds very familiar, doesn't it? So it's happening in our text. During the time that apocalyptic literature was popular, this is how people in the early church understood the 144,000. These are the people that we saw back in chapter 7 were sealed before the foundation of the world. That is, they are God's elect. They've been sealed against spiritual harm because their salvation is secure in Christ. Then John hears a voice from heaven. Says it sounds like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. We've seen heaven is a noisy place. He says the voice was like the sound of harpists playing on harps. Isn't that lovely? Anyone know that? Isn't that beautiful? I think what that means is it's meant to be a lovely sound that he's hearing for heaven. That is, by the way, the probably both the first and the last time you're going to hear Metallica in a sermon. That's good. It's on a harp, though, so it's okay, right? I think that's meant to, the sound is lovely. So John, what he's hearing is this heavenly choir made up of this huge number of people. Now, who is in this choir? Verse 3. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. So John hears a choir. I mean, this is a massive choir. 144,000 people. They have been sealed with the name of the Lamb and of God written on their foreheads. And as we see, this number represents the full number of God's people, the true people of God. Now, who are the true people of God? Well, he tells us, verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. John says the 144,000, that is, the true people of God, are those who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I'm married with three children. The 144,000, that is the true people of God, are those who have never lied. I've lied. John says the 144,000, the true people of God, are those who are blameless. I am hardly blameless. Now try to imagine yourself as one of the seven churches, right? You're a member, you're sitting there on a Sunday morning, you have this letter from John, you're excited, you miss him, he's in prison, and you get this letter from him, and you know he's writing to encourage you in the midst of some hard times. You're in Ephesus, and the church in Ephesus had been told earlier in the book that they must repent for failing to be faithful witnesses for Christ. And if they would not, Jesus would remove their lampstand. That is, they would cease being a church because of their unfaithfulness. The church of Pergamum had been told that there were some holding to false teaching, lies. And they were encouraging others in the church to engage in sexual immorality. The church in Thyatira had been told that a woman nicknamed Jezebel was seducing the followers of Jesus there to engage in sexual immorality, and she was teaching the so-called deep things of Satan, false doctrine, lies. The church in Sardis had been told they were living on their reputation of faithfulness, but their reputation was a lie. The church in Laodicea was told that they had been compromising with the world in every way. There was no way in which they were faithful. In fact, they were told that when they gathered together on a Sunday morning as the Lord's people, the Lord himself wasn't even present. He was forced outside, wanting to come inside, because they wanted nothing really to do with him. That's how unfaithful they were to him. They were hardly blameless people. Now imagine sitting there in the church with them as this is being read, knowing full well that you yourself, as one of them, have compromised by either embracing false doctrine or by committing sexual immorality or simply by allowing it to go on unchecked in the church. John says, here are the true people of God. Those who have not defiled themselves in sexual immorality, those who have never uttered false things, because they are completely without blame. You know, this is why that modern-day group of false teachers known as Jehovah's Witnesses claim that only 144,000 people will go to heaven. They say that in the last 2,000 years, there have only been 144,000 people in history who meet these requirements. Now, they're wrong for a lot of reasons, but here's one reason they're certainly wrong about this text. Of all the human beings who have ever walked planet Earth, only one meets this description. Only one. Not 144,000, only one remained sexually pure. Only one was faithful. Only one never uttered a single lie. Only one person in history was blameless. Look at the end of verse 3 again. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. I don't know about you, but if I was sitting there listening to this read to me, I'd be feeling pretty low, knowing full well how unfaithful I am from time to time. I mean, follow the Lamb wherever he goes? Mostly? Does that count? John uses a word, though, that's very important for us to see. If the 144,000 were blameless, why on earth did they need to be redeemed? The word redeem is a financial term. It means to acquire, to purchase, right? You pay a price for something that now belongs to you. It's the same word we say in our benediction each week, for by your blood you ransomed people for God. That is, you redeemed people for God. You purchased people for God. It means Jesus has paid a price to acquire his people. What price needs to be paid, though, for 144,000 people who are blameless? I mean, what price needs to be paid for an uncountable number of men and women who are blameless? They weren't blameless when he bought them. They weren't sexually pure. They weren't virgins. They weren't free of lying lips. And they most definitely were not blameless. See, here John is making another allusion to the Old Testament. He does that throughout Revelation. Here he's alluding to the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to what the prophet, God said to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah about 600 years before Jesus was born. He said this in Jeremiah 3. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not the land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Those are harsh words. Those are shocking words. But what he says after this is even more shocking. God tells Jeremiah, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, and that you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Where is Jesus standing with the 144,000 blameless followers? On Mount Zion. But how is this possible? He calls them faithless Israel. They are blemished. They are sinful. How does he call them to be his people? We'll jump ahead to Jeremiah 31. Look what God says to him. This is crazy. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Virgin? Do you see what God here is calling faithless Israel? This is faithless Israel, the very group of people he had just called a whore for all the lovers she slept with. When he says she scattered her favors, that's a sexual term. She scattered her favors with all these foreigners under every green tree. That is not a depiction of sexual purity. And how is it then that God calls her a virgin? Verse 31 of the same chapter. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. How can the Lamb be standing on Mount Zion with a group of people that God says are pure and undefiled, that they are completely without sin and blame, when it is clear that they are sinful? He doesn't remember their sin. What's he going to say about them? He doesn't remember their sin. They have been redeemed. Do you see what John is doing in our text? He's telling the seven churches the game has already been decided. The victory is sure. Jesus has defeated the enemies, even though the game is still being played. The outcome is never in doubt, no matter what the score happens to be right now. I mentioned last week that apocalyptic literature, one of the characteristics of it, is that it's black and white, right? There are no shades of gray. You are either in group A or you are in group B. There is no group C, and there are no people who are in a group. You're either in or you're out. You either belong to Jesus or you do not. You are either blameless or you are not. You are either holy or you are unholy. Apocalyptic literature is a tale of extremes. It's a battle between all that is good and all that is evil. You are either faithful to Jesus or you are not. You are either blameless or you are not. You either follow Jesus wherever he goes or you do not. You either honor him with your faithfulness or you dishonor him. There is no such concept in apocalyptic literature as mostly honoring the Lord. Now think back to the seven letters that we saw in chapters 2, 3, and 4. Ephesus, I know your works, but I have this against you, and you'd better repent because you are completely failing at being a witness. Pergamum, I know you have not denied my name, but I have a few things against you, and you'd better repent because you're completely failing to stop false teaching. Thyatira, I know your love and faith, but I have this against you, and you'd better repent because you're completely failing to stop Jezebel. Sardis, I know your reputation, but it's a lie, and you'd better repent because you're completely failing to live faithfully. Laodicea, I have this against you, so you'd better repent because you are failing in every way. You are either in completely or you are out completely. There is no mostly in. You're either all the way in or you are all the way out. You are either sexually pure or you're not. There's no room in the middle. There is no mostly pure. There is no mostly faithful. There is no following Jesus most places. It's one or the other, period. Think of what else that means. Think of what else this means. It means that if you are in Christ, you are all the way in Christ. There is no partly in Christ. You are either in, out, or you're all the way in. You are so far in Christ that there's no getting you out of Christ. This is good news. This is really good news. Once God has redeemed a person, that person is 100% redeemed, fully and completely. You may not be entirely sanctified, but you are entirely purchased. Listen, when the Lamb purchased his people, he did not use a layaway plan. When Jesus paid the price for his people, there's no installment loan where he's making so many payments at a given percentage rate, right? There's no monthly payment on this. Jesus paid the price in full. This is why on the cross he shouted, "It is finished." It was one word in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. That's the word that they wrote on receipts when the bill was paid in full. When you had that word written on it, stamped on your bill, it meant the debt is no longer there. It doesn't exist. It has been paid. Jesus said, it is finished. Apocalyptic literature is black and white. You are either in debt to God or you are not in debt to God. And only one of two people can pay your debt to God. Either you will at the judgment or Christ did at the cross. Only one of two people can pay your debt to God. You or Jesus? There's no one else who can pay it. But you must understand how great your debt is. See, in order for us as a people of God to preach Christ faithfully, we must proclaim how great a Savior he is. And sometimes, in order to proclaim how great a Savior he is, we must remind each other the depth of our own sinfulness. From what have we been saved? Listen, the depth of your sin is far greater than you can know. Your offense against a holy God is far greater than you could ever fathom. Your offense, your sins against the holy God is an eternal offense, which is why judgment lasts forever. This is also why only the Son of God can pay the penalty for your sin, because only an infinite being can pay an infinite debt in a finite amount of time. 3 hours on a cross, debt was paid. Think of that price. It was his life, his infinite life. The depth of your sin against the holy God is far deeper than you could know. And the only thing that is greater is the grace and the love and the mercy of the Savior. Let's think through what the seven churches had heard so far in this letter. They heard that God would bring about his victory over his enemy through pain and suffering. Right? Just as the lamb was slaughtered and through his death won victory for God, so his people would gain victory the same way. That is through faithfulness unto death. And what have they experienced so far? Pain and suffering. Some were suffering financially, right? Remember, they were unable to work because they refused to worship the emperor. Faithfulness to Jesus was costing them something. In their case, money. Never underestimate the pain of poverty. It hurts. Some were being cut off from their network of family and friends, right? You gotta, in Rome, new religions were illegal. You couldn't just invent a new religion. New religions were added at all times, but that's because Rome kept expanding. And as Rome conquered new peoples, if those peoples had a religion that was ancient and they could demonstrate that it had been an ancient religion for them, that became a legal religion in the empire. So long as that religion didn't interfere with the worship of Roman gods or of the emperor. You're fine to worship whatever God you choose, but you must also worship the emperor. You know, in truly a miracle of history, Judaism was granted an exemption from emperor worship, mostly because the Jews would rather be crucified by the thousands than worship a false god. Remember, they had been kicked out of their land, you know, 400 years earlier. They knew that they couldn't worship another god, certainly not Caesar. But Christians, coming out of the true faith of Israel, Christians were covered under the same exemption, but some Jews began lying about the Christians, claiming that their faith was a new religion rather than the same faith of Abraham and Moses and David. And this removed their protection against forced emperor worship, which led to their suffering. Some were being slandered. They were being accused of being bad citizens, of hating their own nation, of hating their neighbors, of hating all of humanity, simply because they refused to worship the gods of Rome, including the God that is Rome. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words wound deeply. Don't underestimate the depth of this suffering, of this kind of slander. Some were being imprisoned and killed. Look, there's no cable TV in a Roman prison. Right? There was no exercise facilities. There were no regular visitation hours. Prison meant suffering. John was on an island, a prison island called Patmos when he writes this. Imprisoned because of his faithfulness to Jesus. Listen, because of the oppression Christians in these seven churches were facing, some had walked away from the faith. I mean, imagine parents seeing some of their children decide that it was just easier to go along with the culture and avoid the suffering, knowing full well that doing so meant rejecting Jesus. Imagine seeing your best friend in your church going to the local temple to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar and saying the words, "Caesar is Lord," thus rejecting Jesus because he was tired of not being able to work. And he knew that if he simply did that small act, he'd be able to feed his family. Think of the anguish that it would cause other people in the church. In the midst of this very real suffering they were experiencing, they hear John describe the source of this suffering, right? The dragon, that is Satan, is pulling the strings of this world system, and he is raging against God and his people. Then they hear this: the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion with all of God's people. They all made it. Not one was lost. Jesus said that, right? Isn't that his promise? Of all that the Father gives me, not one of them is going to be lost. Not one. All of them, the full number of God's people, are standing with him on Mount Zion. And the Lamb is standing. He had been dead, but now he's standing because he's alive. That is, he is victorious. And even though at times it may not appear so, he has defeated his enemies. And it's only a matter of time before his enemies realize they are defeated. John sees that day. He sees that day that all the enemies of God and his people are thoroughly defeated. He sees the victorious Lamb standing on Mount Zion. But keep in mind, Mount Zion is more than just a physical location. It is a physical location. It's planet Earth, God's people on the new earth with him forever. But Mount Zion is the Lord's presence with his people forever. Listen, John is telling the seven churches that he saw them standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. He saw them counted among that number, victorious over those who had oppressed them. He saw them counted among God's true people, for they have been redeemed. Yes, many of them had compromised. Many had failed to be a faithful witness. Many had engaged in sexual immorality. Many had held to false teaching. Many had offered a pinch of incense and had declared Caesar is Lord. Many had compromised and were living an easy life with no opposition because they weren't even preaching Jesus. Though their sins were wide and deep, the ability of Jesus to redeem is far wider and far deeper than the sins they could have committed. In the midst of this suffering, great suffering, John is telling the seven churches how great a Savior Jesus is, the only truly faithful one who covers his people in his righteousness. So that when God sees them, he sees them as a people who have never committed sexual immorality, as a people who have never lied, as a people who are completely and utterly blameless. The game has been decided. The championship banner has been granted. It has been awarded. Jesus is victorious, which means we can never lose, even if we lose our lives. Even if we lose our livelihoods. Even if we lose our friends and family. Even if we lose our health. We can never lose, no matter what it costs us. See, knowing the outcome ought to give us perspective. It gives us freedom to live for Jesus, knowing that the outcome isn't dependent on us. It gives us freedom to pursue faithfulness at all costs, because whatever we must give up, whatever we must deny ourselves, whatever we must endure will result in success. We can't fail because the Lamb has already succeeded. And if you're in Christ, all the way in Christ. All that remains for us to do is live faithfully, knowing that the only one who has ever truly been faithful grants us his righteousness as our own. And so we stand before God as those who are redeemed and therefore as those who are blameless.